Back in a previous church in which I pastored, there was a senior who was really into genealogies. Russ would actually had quite a fascinating hobby where he went back into his history, into his line in Great Britain, and I think he was able to go back 400 or 500 years in terms of tracing his lineage back into almost the Middle Ages. It was quite an interesting thing, and we would have periodically have a kind of a hobby night at the church where you would display what kind of things you enjoy doing in your leisure time, and he would bring his books of genealogical research to the church on those days, and we would be quite impressed with what he had found out about his own family line. And I realized that for some people, that is significant. We like to know who we are. We like to know where we came from, for it sets the stage with respect to where we're going. Just this sense of roots, this sense of history is significant. Yesterday, Marcella remembered the passing of her dad a year ago, and it was another one of the things that he enjoyed doing as well was looking back in terms of his family line, the sense of identity, the sense of understanding where it is that he came from. In fact, a few years ago, my brother, I think, did this for my dad's birthday. He went to Ancestry.com, and he sent, I guess, some cheek swab or whatever from my dad, and they sent back our family history, and it's kind of a all over the map kind of thing. We coming from Mennonite stock back in the former Soviet Union, but there's some Germanic roots and there's some Scandinavian roots, and I don't know how they find out all this stuff, but it's kind of a mixed bag as we look back. But it's just interesting to see where it is that we came from. For the Jews, this was much more than a curious hobby. For the Jewish people, their identity, their lineage, their heredity was very significant. For this was all seen within the context of them being the chosen people of God. And they took great care in terms of tracing their lineage. One's lineage, if you were a Jew living at the time of the birth of Christ, identified your identity by tribe. And that was especially important for those who were in the priesthood, because the priests came from one line, from the line of Levi, and so it was very important that if you were to be a priest, you came from that lineage, and so they would be very careful in terms of being able to trace that lineage back. I think if you go back to the book of Ezra, when they came back to Jerusalem and they were appointing priests, they made sure at that time that they were able to trace their lineage back to the proper line, and if you couldn't trace it, you would not be a priest. And so for the Jews, this was very significant. But not only did they use their lineage to identify the priesthood, it further identified those who had royal blood. And so those who came from the Davidic line were able to trace the lines back to David as they would look forward to the coming Messiah, realizing that that Messiah had to connect in a very real way to the bloodline that would take them back to David. And so they were very careful to establish their genealogies. For this would, again, as a reminder to them as they would trace back the genealogies, that the Messiah was to come from the line of David, and thus lineage was of critical importance and was very well tracked. Which takes us to this morning's text. As we continue our Advent series in a series we're entitling A King is Born. Last week we looked at the identity of this king, as I've already said, he being Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Today we want to continue our look in Matthew chapter 1 and continue looking at that theme by looking at the detailing of what we talked about last week in terms of the heredity and the lineage of Jesus as it's traced back through David and ultimately to Abraham. And so what we talked about in general terms last week, we want to look at more specifically this morning as it verifies the claim that he in fact was the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so we're in Matthew chapter 1, where we're going to be reading from verses 2 down through verse 17. And yes, it is a genealogy, but there is more here than meets the eye. But let's read it together, and then we'll take a look at these interesting verses. Matthew 1, reading from verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, does that not bless your socks off? I know whenever you come to your devotional reading and you come to the genealogy, I'm sure you just look forward to it and you are just enraptured with the details of a bunch of names. Didn't think so. Well, as I said, there is more here than meets the eye. And as I said in my communique, this is actually one of my favorite sections in the scriptures. And you'll say, well, you got to show me this. Perhaps some of you have heard some of this before, but I just find this absolutely quite fascinating as we talk about the advent of the birth of a king. And this morning we want to be looking at his genealogy, and it is significant. Three things or three themes this morning that I would draw to your attention with respect to the heredity of Jesus as Matthew records it for us. Three themes from this list of names that takes Jesus back to Abraham. I would remind you that he is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Three themes with respect to his lineage. Number one, in verses 2 through 11, I would have you see that in this heredity is the identification with all people. The identification with all people. Now, just sort of a general observation as we look at this text in Matthew chapter 1, and it's a very interesting way to begin the New Testament with a list of names. But as we begin this genealogy, I would have you draw to your attention simply that it is divided into three sections. We'll come back to this at the end. But there are three sections in the genealogy of Jesus, comprising of 14 names in each of these sections. And again, we'll come back to this at the end. The first section takes us from Abraham to David, section 1, from the beginnings of the faith to the great king in the faith. The second section takes us from King David, the highlight of the empire, the forerunner of the ultimate Messiah, the peak of Judaism, we might say, in terms of its monarchy, from King David to the end of the kingdom under the in the deportation to Babylon. So that's the second section, from David to the deportation, to what seems to be the end of the kingdom and the end of hope. Then the third section is from the deportation, these dark 400 years, or excuse me, 600 years or so, from the deportation to the coming of Messiah as they awaited the restoration of the Davidic kingship, which was at the end of the first section. So section number 1, Abraham to David. Section number 2, David to the deportation, to the exile. Section number 3, from the exile to the birth of the Messiah, the king. So that's what Matthew is giving to us here in generalities. I would also have you observe here that this is not an exhaustive list of all the names. Many names are left out, but don't get your knickers all in a knot about that, because this is not a problem at all for Jewish thinking. When it says that I begot so-and-so, the beginning could be my great-great-great-great-grandson, and that is still understood as me begetting him. So these people are not necessarily the direct or first in line descendants. They could be 4, 5, 6, 7 generations further on, okay? So just you understand that as we enter the story of the genealogy. Now, I'm not going to talk about every person in this line and give some biographical detail, and hopefully we get something out of each of the characters. I guess we could do that, and you could do your own studies. But I want to point out to you simply in these first 11 verses, verses 2 to 11, a very peculiar feature in the list of these names. There's something very odd here in terms of a Jewish genealogy. I don't know if you picked up on it, if you're aware of what's even here, but there is something odd here. The odd thing is that there are actually 4 women mentioned in this line. Sorry, girls, but that was not typically done. Lines were traced through the fathers, not through the mothers. And when you had genealogical tables given for the people of Israel, and you go back to the Old Testament to verify this, it's a list of the names of the men. But oddly enough, what we have here in the first verses of the book of Matthew is the names of 4 women. The question is, why? What's this all about? And I think as we take a look at it, that it addresses the issue of the birth of this king and the reason for his birth. Let's talk about these 4 women, and I hope to make the point as we come to the end. Woman number 1 is mentioned in verse 3. And oh, by the way, before we begin this discussion, this isn't a derogatory comment on the women in the line. Simply stated that the women in the line remind us of episodes and stories connected with them being listed here. It wasn't that they were any more guilty. In fact, the men were more guilty because of the roles that they had in the society. But they are mentioned here to remind us of certain episodes, and that's why I want to draw them to your attention. Woman number 1 in verse 3 is Tamar. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Now, if you're just casually reading through this, you don't pay any attention to that. You keep on reading until you get to the good stuff when Jesus is born in verse 18. But if you're a good Jew, that would strike your attention. Who is Tamar? And who are these 2 boys, Perez and Zerah? Perez being in the messianic line, as listed to it here in Matthew. Well, the story takes us back, and we're not going to take time to do that this morning. You can read it on your own. The story is found back in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38 is the story of Judah, one of the 12 sons. Remember, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. These are the fathers of the tribes of Israel. One of those 12 tribes, one of those sons is Judah. And we see in Judah, in chapter 38 of Genesis, that after Judah marries a Canaanite woman, and her name is Shua. That's where the story begins, is the marriage of Judah to a woman he should not have married if we follow the instructions of God. I don't think they're supposed to have married the Canaanites, but anyway, he marries this Canaanite woman. Her name is Shua. And again, if we know our Old Testaments, we will know that the Canaanites were a cursed people. That story of the founding of the Canaanite people, the ancestry of the wife of Judah, their history is found in Genesis chapter 9. We read in Genesis chapter 9 that one of the sons of Noah, Ham, looks upon his father, Noah, when he is in a drunken state and goes and tells his brothers. His father is laying in the tent naked. We don't know if he's mocking his father. That's probably what's going on here. But he sees his naked father, Noah, in a condition he should not have seen him. And he goes and tells about this to his boys, to his brothers, probably tell them to go take a look or whatever it might be, making light probably of this situation. All right? So that's who the Canaanites were. This is the line of Shua, Judah's wife. Well, in the course of time, Judah and Shua have three sons. Onan, and Shelah. The oldest, marries a woman by the name of Tamar. So this is Judah's daughter-in-law. Is wicked, the husband of Tamar, and God kills him. This is in Genesis 38. His brother, who is to have children on his father's behalf and is to have married his brother's widow, does marry her, but refuses to have children on behalf of his brothers, as is culturally expected, in order to raise up the name of his brother and to have offspring on behalf of his brother who would carry his brother's name, but also take a part of his inheritance. He doesn't want to do that. The Bible says that he spills his sperm while having intercourse with Tamar. God looks upon this, doesn't like it, and kills him too. Yes, this is the story in the Bible. So two boys are dead. The third in line is the third son. His name is Shelah. He's still young. Judah is afraid of what might happen to him if he marries Tamar in a few years, having seen the death of his first two sons. And so he tells Tamar to wait until Shelah is older, although he never has any intention of giving his son to Tamar to marry so that they would have children together to raise up the line of the oldest If you're losing me, go back to Genesis 38 and read it for yourself later on. Well, in the course of time, Judah's wife Shua, the father of the three boys, two of whom are dead now, dies, and so Judah is left as a widower. Tamar, who is childless and who has no husband, puts together a plan. She realizes, and it almost seems like she's more righteous than those whom she's married, she wants to raise up children for her first husband in good cultural fashion, and also to have a son so that that son can look after her in her age. She puts those two pieces together, poses as a prostitute, seduces her father-in-law, Judah, and in the course of time, He falls for her seduction. They have sex. She becomes pregnant and has twins. Their names, Perez and Zerah. And who do we find, lo and behold, in Matthew chapter 1, as the genealogy of Jesus begins in verse 3? Perez and Zerah. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's the story. And so Perez, as we continue the genealogical line, is in the line of David, who is in the line of the Messiah in Matthew 1. So rather than passing by those names tell us a story and remind us of drunkenness, family failure, a curse, prostitution, and incest. Tamar. Woman number two, verse 5, Rahab. We find the story of Rahab, who ultimately is a woman of faith, in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. Now, what was Rahab's occupation? Right. She also is a prostitute. And so now we add a second prostitute to the line of the Messiah. Woman number three, Ruth. A wonderful, godly woman, also in the line of David, in the line of the Messiah. There's a whole four-chapter book given to her account in the middle of the Old Testament, during the days of the judges, stands this righteous woman. Her name is Ruth. You can read her story also. But I would remind you this morning that when we think of Ruth, we think of a woman who was a Moabite. Now, what do we know about the Moabites? Well, the story of the Moabites is in Genesis chapter 19. Who is Moab? Glad you asked. Moab is a son of Lot. Remember, the nephew of Abraham? And there's an interesting story behind how Lot becomes the father of Moab. In Genesis chapter 19, we are told that Lot has two daughters. I remember the story of how Lot and his family fled from Sodom, and Lot's wife looked back and was converted into a pillar of salt. But Lot now continues to flee with his two daughters, and they're out in the wilderness, away from everything, seemingly living in caves. It's a very bleak and destitute situation. The daughters have no husbands, they have no children, they have no sons, whereby their social security is taken care of. So it's looking like a pretty hopeless situation for Lot's two daughters. So they also hatch a plan. They decide to get their father drunk, Lot, and sleep with him. Yes, this is in the Bible, Genesis chapter 19. You can go back and read it again for yourself. They sleep with their father on successive nights. Both of them get pregnant. I find it interesting that there's amazing fertility here in the Old Testament in terms of these stories, but this is ultimately in the providential hand of God. He sees what's going to happen, and he uses this now and puts this into the line of the Messiah. Back to the story, they both get pregnant. The older one, the older son, a daughter of Lot, has a boy, and his name is Moab. And so he becomes the father of the Moabites, into the clan of which Ruth is born. She is a Moabite. And so adding to drunkenness, family failure, a curse, prostitution, incest, prostitution again, we add deception, drunkenness, and now again, incest. Ruth. Woman number four, Bathsheba. Bathsheba. verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. She's not actually even named. All we are given is a reminder of the incidents. It's so shameful in terms of what actually occurred here. And I would remind you that this story is in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. David sees Bathsheba one night while his armies are out fighting. He sees her bathing on a rooftop. He wants to know who that is. They tell her who she is. He brings her into his home, and he has an adulterous relationship with her, has an affair with her, and she, lo and behold, becomes pregnant. David wants to cover this whole messy affair by essentially having her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. Well, we know in the course of events that the baby that they have together through this adulterous relationship dies. But the next child is Solomon, who is in the royal line here following David, is in Matthew chapter 1. And so adding to all the sordidness of what we've already encountered with the previous three women and the episodes that that reminds us of, we add now adultery and essentially murder. Now I ask you, if you wanted a nice, tidy genealogy of the coming Messiah of your people, would you have put, when you for sure would not have had to, would you have put a reminder through the names of these four women, these episodes, into his genealogy? If you're telling your life story and you're writing a little bit of biography, would you put the most sordid details into it? Yeah, maybe if we're writing about somebody else and we want to sell, but typically not about ourselves. For sure not about the king you're hoping for. You would want to sanitize this as much as you could. You would have put in Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, but not Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, would you? Not these. Oh, and by the way, in each of the situations that is mentioned, they're all Gentiles. They're not even good Jewish girls. They're the goyim. They're the unclean people. And along with the unclean people come these unclean episodes. And if you're a good Jew, you go, oh, gross. But that's the point. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. All sinners. You see, I think it's here to show us that he came, this king, to identify with each and every sin and sinner, no matter how vile, no matter how awful, no matter how scuzzy, no matter how unrighteous. It's in his line. Even the vilest of sins is right there. Nothing hidden. Nothing glossed. In fact, it's revealed to us. We're reminded of it. For Jesus Christ came as a substitute for sinners. He came to identify with sinners. He came to carry the sin of sinners as though they were his own. For you remember that on the cross, he was carrying these sins. He identified with sinners. So much so that it is indicated to us by putting it into his very genealogical line. Which is the wonderful news of Christmas, that God gave his only son for everyone and anyone. There's no sin you have ever committed that is beyond the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. There's nothing he didn't carry, nothing he wouldn't identify with and bore on the cross. And so we sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's Christmas. That's the baby in the manger. That's his line. And so we see the identification with all people. And I ask you this morning, has he carried your sin? I don't know what you've done in your life. Maybe there's stuff you don't even want to think about. You don't want to acknowledge. You just want to forget. But there's nothing that he did not come for, die for, carry, identify with. You can be clean and free today if you have never sought his forgiveness because he carried that sin. This is great news. I'm going to look at the screen, but it's not behind me to look at my first point again. But the identification with all people. Secondly, we see in this line the preservation of God's promise. The preservation of God's promise in verses 12 to 16. The second section, again, goes from David to the deportation to the exile in Babylon. And it is at this juncture in verse 12 that we run into another issue. And it has to do with the man who is named twice here. And his name is Jeconiah. Verse 11 says, and Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel and Shealtiel, and on it goes. Now I wanted to focus just for a moment on this man who is mentioned again here twice, Jeconiah, or referred to in the Old Testament simply as Coniah, same man. There's another issue. As we read his name, and any good Jew would realize the issue that we face in terms of the line of the Messiah, in terms of the royal line of David. The issue is found in Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. And we pick up the account in verse 24. If you have your Bibles, Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. This is the last of the Jewish kings before the deportation into exile in Babylon. Jeconiah is a evil king, a wicked king, and God declares his judgment upon Jeconiah, and is recorded for us here in the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah. Verse 24, the prophet writes, as I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, Jeconiah, same man, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. This is the prophecy of the exile, the deportation into Babylon, which is actually what happened. Now keep reading. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, speaking of his family, is this man Coniah or Jeconiah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Now this verse, and pay attention. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. What does God say about Jeconiah? We're cutting that tree down. His family is cursed. The line through Jeconiah from David is cut off. It is now being set aside. No one from his line will sit on the throne of David. Now we have a problem. God has promised that a seed from David through this line would sit on the throne forever. This is the messianic line. It was repeated to Solomon. This is the line. It is now cursed. But it pops up here in Matthew. What do you do with the curse of God on this line? Do you just set it aside? No. This is the genius of God. How do you get around and deal with the curse? Good question. Well, is Jesus a physical descendant of Jeconiah? The answer is no. No one from the line of Jeconiah, from his seed, will ascend to the throne. Jesus is not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. Verse 16, Eliezer the father of Eliezer, Eliezer the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And we will see next week that Joseph is in fact not the father of Jesus, but Mary is the father, the mother of Jesus, but he marries her and adopts Jesus as his own. Well, how do we keep Jesus in the line of David? How do you make him a physical descendant of David if the line is cut off, there's the curse here, and he's not the physical descendant of Joseph through Jeconiah? Well, I think that's where Luke comes in. Remember the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, promises to him a son who would come from his very seed and would sit on the throne. In Luke, if you read carefully, you have another genealogical line of Jesus. Only it doesn't come through the royal line through Solomon after David. It comes through another son of David, Nathan. And in my opinion, although the commentators are all over the map on this, but I'm not alone, I would suggest to you that what we have in Luke is the line, the physical human line of Jesus through Mary, the physical line, which makes him an actual physical descendant of David, so that the line is kept physically, but the royal line is also promised because Joseph takes Jesus and adopts him into the royal line, and thus bypassing the curse of the physical descent coming through Jeconiah. Therefore, Jesus is a physical descendant of David through Mary and in the royal line through Joseph by adoption, thus preserving the promise and dealing with and bypassing the curse, and the promise is preserved. I would remind you of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, where the prophet prophesies, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." And I thought that's a perfect word picture, because the royal line of David was cut off, the tree fell, but it's through a side shoot that the promise is preserved. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And that is exactly what took place as God bypasses the curse. And I would remind you that nothing can overcome the promises of God. And although things may seem to be contradictory, and you wonder, how is this ever going to be accomplished? God finds a way. We used to sing a song where God will make a way when there is no way. He finds a way and found a way to fulfill his word, to bring the one who could forgive your sins and fulfill his promise, even through what seemed to be a hopeless situation of a curse. But is that not true of any one of us? There's this curse in our lives, right? That we are bound for judgment and for a hell, and there's no way around it. And you would think, how are we going to get around it? A cross? But ultimately, yes, even that which seems bizarre and terrible, God uses for his own glory to bring many people to himself. The devil always tries to outwit God, but he never can. And so we see in the heredity of Jesus the identification with all people, the preservation of God's promise. And third and finally, in verse 17, the culmination of biblical prophecy. The culmination of biblical prophecy. And it says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What we have here, according to Matthew, is three genealogical sets, as we talked about at the beginning, three genealogical sets of 14 in each of the sets. Now, again, you have a little bit of homework because there's a whole lot of discussion in terms of how do you get to 14 in the final set when there's only 13 listed. And you can do your homework on that. There's interesting discussion surrounding it. I lean to the fact that I would include Mary here, and I have my reasons for it, but I'm not going to die on that mountain. But Matthew suggests here that he uses three sets of 14. 14 in the Jewish system, in terms of Jewish numerology, is a number of completion. 2 times 7 is 14, and Matthew uses it here as a poetic device, pointing out the fact that in the genealogical table of Jesus, we have the fulfillment of the prophetic hope that he is in fact the Messiah. So not only does he list it through the genealogy, he points it out to us, numerologically. I would also suggest to you, and this is historical fact, that the Jews were really into numerology, and each of the letters had a certain number associated with it. And if you take the name David and you assign a number to each of the letters, you come out at the end to the number 14. And many of the scholars point out to the fact that this is very likely what Matthew is also doing here, is suggesting to us that Jesus is the complete culmination of David, the king whose number is 14. He is the fruition, the completion of God's promise to David. He is the Messiah. And so we sing, Jesus, hope of the nations, the fulfillment of the promise to David, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, and included in that, even in his own line, are 4 Gentile women who are associated and tied with the most abominable sins, but Jesus has come for everyone, for all, as the fulfillment of all of history. Christmas is the most significant time in the history of the world, and not because Santa Claus brings gifts, but because Jesus came as the gift from God for each one of us. That is what we're celebrating. And although they're telling us that COVID is going to rob Christmas away from us, COVID can't rob Christmas from us. Nothing can rob Christmas from us. I want you to understand that all history centers in that baby. He is the hope of every man, woman, and child. This is Christmas. And this is what we celebrate. Next week, his birth. Another wonderful story. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the truths of the background to your coming into this world. And the fact that you came for each one of us. You died for each one of us. You identified with each one of us. Fully God, the King on the throne, but also fully human is the promise to David that one would come and rule forever. We thank you, Father, that we can enter into that kingdom even today, waiting for the return of the great and sovereign King who will one day culminate in this reign that we are looking forward to. And so we thank you, Lord, for Christmas. We thank you that we're able to celebrate it every day, knowing that you are King. You came for us, and we can be a part of the glorious kingdom which is to come. And so we pray now that you would encourage our hearts this morning from the truths of your word, even as we walk the week in front of us, preparing our hearts again during this season. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.